Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let my ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is plenteous redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. Now, how many times have you made a promise to God that you would do something or not do something, as the case may be, only to fail in your resolve, not weeks and months later, but perhaps minutes or hours? We have lots of good intentions, but self-confidence and self-discipline, frankly, are very poor enablers in maintaining a life of right living and right thinking. Remember, we don't do things for God, we do things
with God.
That's right. And while our Lord was on trial, another trial is going on across the courtyard. That's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. Elijah, one of the great characters of the Old Testament, faced wicked King Ahab, 850 prophets of Baal, and a hostile crowd, and by the power of God, won the contest at Mount Carmel, prayed for rain after 3.5 years, and then it came. But he ran away in fear from an evil and vindictive woman when Jezebel threatened his life. Peter, and that's who we're going to be looking at here this morning. Peter, self-confident, outspoken Peter, is about to experience, he doesn't realize this, none of us never do, I think, beforehand, the greatest trial of his life. It's not going to come from a frontal assault. I think Peter could have handled that. It started as a simple question from, in all likelihood, a teenage girl, and then it went downhill from there. Tragedy when least expected, from a direction unanticipated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Our text is in Mark chapter 14, but we're going to get a running start. We're going to look at something that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Again, still in Mark chapter 14. It's a very long chapter. At the Last Supper, Jesus made a prophecy. He says in verse 27, he said unto them, as the disciples are all sitting around the table there, he said, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." It says in verse 29, "But Peter said unto him, though all shall be offended, yet will not I." No. You've got to be talking about everybody else here, because I won't do that. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto you, and unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, before the rooster crows twice, thou shalt deny me three times. But he doubles down. He says there, verse 31, "But he spake the more vehemently." He's getting heated about this. "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." And likewise also said the other. Everybody else had the same thing. Everybody else is saying the same thing. But Peter is singled out. "You will be offended. You will be made to stumble. Your relationship with me, your connection with me will become a stumbling block and not a blessing. Your love for me, your devotion to me will become an obstacle to you. And you'll deny me. You will disavow any connection you have with me." Now, that's the very opposite of what Peter is saying. And frankly, here's the thing I want you to understand. It's not just words. But almost certainly, Peter earnestly believes everything he's saying. He really feels that he will be able to do this. He's confident in this. And when you and I make a decision, when we make a commitment to God, when we promise God, God, I'm going to start doing this. You know, we pass out the Bible reading guides at the end of December. They're available. And people take them. I'm going to read through my Bible this year. I've never done that before. I'm going to read through my Bible this year. And you get into Genesis and it's fun and it's exciting and things are happening. And you get into Exodus and you have plagues and locust plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. And this is exciting. And then you get into the law. The construction of the tabernacle. And it gets, after all that preceded that, it gets difficult. Now it's important. It's God's word. But it's not as fascinating. And you're kind of like, oh. And somewhere in January, maybe February, you stop. Now you began with the best of all intentions. You determined, you made a promise to God, I'm going to read my Bible through this year. And you were stopped by Leviticus. It wasn't what you expected. You thought something else was going to come up. If I'm going to be facing an obstacle, it's going to be a distraction. It's going to be something that's going to demand my time. It's going to be something that's going to mess up my schedule because I have set aside this time every day to read my Bible. I'm making all these plans. I'm going to do this. And it was the very thing that you were determined to read that was your stumbling block. You didn't push through. Peter makes that declaration, I will never stumble. He can't imagine that there's going to be any circumstance where he will deny his Lord. He is devoted. He's loyal. Now understand, as is often the case, his confidence is frankly in himself. And very often Christians stumble, we struggle. I mean, let's look at this. We got five basic things. There's other things that'll go with this, but you got five basic things that a Christian needs to be doing. All right? I need to be praying on a regular basis, and I'm not talking about now I lay me down to sleep and rub a dub dub, thanks for the grub. I'm talking about some serious prayer time. I need to be communicating with God on a daily basis. I need to be spending time in God's Word. I need to be reading and studying the Bible more than when I come here and get it spoon-fed. I need to be faithful in church and fellowshipping with God's people, that I can be instructed and held to account, frankly, that somebody's going to check up on me, make sure I'm doing well, and that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. That's part of what church is about. That I'm going to, and if you are regular here, you know this is the case, I don't talk about this, you need to give, all right? You need to be contributing to the work of the ministry. And you need to be evangelizing, telling other people about Christ. And by the way, we have another case of tracts on the way. Should have them here this next week. I need to be doing those five basic things. And yet we struggle with one, two, three, sometimes all five of these things. And we wonder, I know I'm a Christian. I know I've trusted Christ as my Savior. And yet I'm struggling with some or all of these things. Now, understand, Christianity is not do's and don'ts. But we do have responsibilities as believers. Why is it that I'm struggling with these things? Okay, it's because we're doing things for God and not with God. I'm empowered by God to serve God. But if I'm relying on myself, if I am self-confident, I don't care how good your motives are and how great your discipline is, you're going to stumble and you're going to have trials and difficulties because you're relying on yourself. Because as a lost person, before you trusted Christ as Savior, if you're trying to do the right thing, you don't have the power of the Spirit to do what you're supposed to be doing. You get saved and you got the whole new world opens to you. And yet, if I'm doing it by discipline, I am doing the same thing after my salvation that I was doing before. And you think it's going to fare any better? If I'm resting in the same thing, then I'm not going to have any greater success. But Peter is determined, I will not stumble. I will not be offended. Now, our Lord said you would. But I won't. Not going to happen. Not me. And of course, Jesus knows better. He restates it there in verse 31. Jesus knows better. You will deny me. And the rooster will crow twice. And you'll deny me three times. But Peter doubles down. And all the rest of the disciples chiming in as well. Now, noble intentions. He's accepted the idea of duty. That I'm going to do what is right. I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to fulfill my promises. Those are good things. There's loyalty involved. There's love. There's dedication. Those are good things. But his certainty, his doubling down on everything, is presumptuous, and it's based on his own strength and his own personal fidelity. And any time you and I do that, I don't care how much character you think you have, how much strength you think you have, you will ultimately fail. Pride is the root of all sin. Spiritual pride is a horrendous thing because you think you're doing the right thing, but the reality is you're not. Because you think you know better than God. You think you're strong enough to do things without God. I can do this on my own. Peter is only hearing what he wants to hear. He's insisting, even though the Lord says it's not going to happen that way. Because anything else is unacceptable. I can do this. I can do this. I can do this. And you may believe you can. Peter thought he could. Peter also does not want to believe what Jesus has said. He can't imagine it happening. And yet, as we shall see it's going to turn out, of course, exactly as Jesus had said. Well, let's jump ahead a little bit. We looked at this last time, and we just read it, because it's a prelude of what's coming. Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, in his enthusiasm, his exuberance, his love for the Lord, draws a sword and lops off somebody's ear. Probably not aiming for the ear. The Lord tells him to put up his sword and heals the wounded man. Peter, I think, is befuddled. He fled there at the garden, but then he recoups. And he follows the group of men, as we said last time, probably between 500 to 1,000 people that came to arrest Jesus. He follows them back into Jerusalem. And it says there in verse 54, this is just in a parenthetical thing. And Peter followed him afar off. Safe, he's at a distance. It's far enough to be safe. Now remember, there's no street lights or anything, and this is the middle of the night. It's dark. And there's the torches and so on from the group of soldiers, and that's the only light. He's following at a distance. And it says, even under the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now, he's in a dangerous place. This is probably April. Jerusalem is about 2,600 feet in elevation, and at night it can get cold. Don't have central heat. You know, this is a nice thing. I like central heat. You guys I know especially like this. You appreciate the fact that I come down here in my pajamas at 6 o'clock in the morning and turn on the heat. You appreciate that. But no central heat. How did they have a little like a barbecue pit. And they've got a fire of coals here. And the soldiers and house servants and so on are gathered around this. And they're warming themselves. Peter's cold. Peter's also trying to blend in, and so he comes up and he's warming himself at this fire. And that's where we leave him for the time being. We have the part of the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, making up most of the rest of the chapter, and then we come back to Peter in verse 66. Now this is a large complex, this palace of the high priest. When we think of a house or a palace, we think of one building. Maybe it's got some wings or something, but we think of one block building. And in the Middle East at this time, what you had, and you still see this with some of the palaces in different places around the world, is you had a building that was shaped either as a three-sided building, each wing being a separate residence with a courtyard in the middle. And that's probably what you had here. You may have even had, and there would, then across the courtyard there would be a gate, and Peter was let through in the gate. We get that from John's Gospel. He went in through the gate. And so the servants and so on are in the courtyard. This is a large building. They have actually found, it was by accident, they found the ground floor of one of the sections of the palace. A fella in the old court, the Jewish quarter. It's very limited. The streets are about this wide in the old city of Jerusalem. And I think it was a doctor. I can't remember. I think it was a doctor. Had a fairly large piece of ground. It was a little bit bigger than this room. And he wanted to add to his house. And he couldn't go up because there's a height limit, so he went down. And in his digging, he found that his house was on an archaeological site. And it was on top of the high priest's home and all the intricacies, and it was a big, huge place. And the trial was going on in one of these sections. He started out in the home of Annas, which was almost certainly across the courtyard from the home of Caiaphas, one big complex. They're related to each other. And so the trial's going on. Peter is down in the courtyard. He can hear what's going on. And we will find out he can see from a distance what's going on. It says in verse 66, and Peter was beneath in the palace. Don't think underneath, but rather a few steps down. So slightly lower level. And he's there by the fire, beneath in the palace, and one of the maids of the high priest. This is the same girl who would have let him in. We know this from one of the parallel passages. This is the same girl that let him in at the gate. When she saw Peter warming himself, looked upon him. The idea of looking is not a glance. She's peering at him. She's looking at him. Now, there's a couple of things. Number one, he's a stranger. Now, you probably have a number of other people there, but she's been there for some time, probably working, and she recognizes the different people. The soldiers and so on, probably wearing some sort of a uniform. The servants and so on, she would probably know by name. And here's this stranger. Plus, no electric lights, it's dark, but Peter is at a fire. And so the fire is lighting up his face. And this girl sees him. She's probably walking by or maybe even warming herself, but she sees this guy and she starts staring at him. She's trying to figure out who is this guy? And then you can see the little light bulb over her head. And she looked at him and said, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." Maybe she had seen him earlier in the temple. Jesus had been there in Jerusalem for a week teaching. His disciples would have been with him. And perhaps she had seen him before. But she says, "You were with Jesus of Nazareth." Now, this is a young girl. And here he is with the servants and the soldiers of the high priest. He's rubbing shoulders with these guys. And this young lady comes up and says, "You were with Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter is thrown into a panic. He's startled. This is not what he expected. What am I going to do? What am I going to say? And very often, when we react instead of thinking first, we do things that we wouldn't normally do. Peter is surprised. He's trying to focus on what's going on. He's trying to listen perhaps carefully to what's going on in the adjacent area with the trial going on. He's also trying to organize his own confused thoughts, as what is happening is exactly what Jesus had said, but not what he wanted to happen and not how he thought it was going to turn out. And so he's trying to organize all these things in his mind. And this girl, he's probably not looking at her, but she's looking at him. He's probably craning his neck and looking over the heads of the folks there. And all of a sudden this girl says, "You are with Jesus of Nazareth." And he looks down and she's staring right at him. He's been found out. And not only that, he can't get away because he's in this courtyard with a shut gate behind him, surrounded by soldiers. He's surrounded by those who would very easily just be able to grab him and arrest him. So what does he do? He denied. Number one. He denied saying, I know not, neither understand what you are saying. And he went out into the porch. He goes over toward, a little closer to the gate. It's going to get where it's a little darker. Can't be seen and also get away from the rest of those people. They don't want him, he's going to give away by facial expression and so on. So he's going to play safe. So he's going over by the gate. And it's in the dark here, but he can still see what's a little further away, but he can still watch what's going on. He's still inside the gate. But the stranger was taken note of. But he denies. What's our next verse say? And it says in verse 69, and a maid saw him again. There's some debate as to whether or not this is the same girl or a different girl. Probably a different girl. And maybe she'd had a talk with the first girl, because the first girl's asking around, said, do you know who this guy is? Did you see that guy? Hey, isn't he one of the guys that was in the temple with Jesus before? And so the talk is going around. He goes out on the porch, and a servant girl comes in, didn't recognize Peter again among the servants. And I don't think anybody is believing the denial. Who is this stranger? Understand, it's between 1 and 3 in the morning. Who is this guy and what's he doing here? And the story has gone around. Well, he denies knowing anything about Jesus. Well, then who is he? And what's he doing here? It says in verse 69, the maid saw him again and began to say to him, this is one of them. This is one of the disciples. This is one of Jesus' disciples. And he denied it again, verse 70. Probably going through the same kind of thing. This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And she's saying it loud enough to draw her attention to her side. So everybody's turning around. Everybody's looking. Now it's dark. But you can see the figure standing there. And it's evidently light enough so that she can see a little bit that he looks different than the rest of the people there. And the panic is beginning to grow in Peter. He can't escape. Everybody's paying attention to him. His fear is fast overcoming his confidence. By the way, when we are not walking with God, our reverential fear of God, when we lose that, that increases our fear of other things. And by the way, you've heard enough of this. Don't get distracted by what's going on. Yes, the world is full of corruption and wickedness. Yes, our government is filled with corruption and wickedness. Don't get distracted. Why are we surprised that lost people act like lost people? All right, we need to be busy doing what we're supposed to be doing instead of getting all worked up about something we can't control unless we pray. Voting helps too, but unless we pray. And when we get distracted and get our eyes off the Lord, then we get into a panic and all kinds of depression about all these things that are going on. Oh, it's awful. It's awful. Well, folks, walk with God. Do you think things were any better in the first century when the Romans were controlling things? You look at the depravity that Paul had to deal with in Corinth when he was ministering there. It was worse then than it is here, certainly. We don't see the Apostle Paul dealing with the depravity in town and trying to get together. How do we remedy this? He's winning souls. If you want to change the culture, evangelize. If you want to see the culture change, pray for an awakening, because that's the only thing that's going to change it. He's losing his fear of God and he's increasing his fear of everything else. And he denies again. I don't know the man. The parallel passages is the idea of compounding his lies, and he's being more insistent. And he's very urgent about it. He's trying to convince everybody that's paying attention that they, no, you got the wrong guy. I am not part of this. Listen to me. I am not part of this. Do you understand me? But he's lying. He is denying the one that just a few, we're not talking about weeks before. We're talking about a few hours before. He is denying the one that he was so insistent that he would not deny. I will die before I deny you. And here he is. This is number two. It says in verse 70, a little after. All right, he's gaining his composure. He's stopped hyperventilating. He's regained his composure a little bit. They that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech betrayeth or agreeth thereto, which means you've got an accent. I can tell you're from Galilee. Now, Jerusalem is in Judea. Galilee is 70 miles to the north. We don't have that quite so much here. I lived in the south for a number of years, but I grew up in the Northeast and the Midwest. I've been here for over 30 years now. And when I was growing up, if you heard, and it's come back since I've been out here for so long, if you hear just a slight hint of a Southern accent, if I'm talking to somebody and I hear just a little hint of it, by the way, where are you from? I know they're not from around here. Why? Because I heard a little bit of that. You know what I'm talking about? And since I lived in the South for a little bit, it gives me a foot in the door to talk to somebody and maybe share the gospel with them. But that little bit of an accent allows you to understand that they're not from around here. And I'll say, y'all aren't from around here, are you? They could do the same thing with Peter. There was a marked accent. There was a difference in pronunciation between Galilee and Judea. And Peter, in all of his insistence, has been doing, this is Peter, remember, Peter has been doing a lot of talking. And the more he talks, the more evident it is, hey, you know what? He's not from around here. Now, it is Passover. But everybody that's there in the palace, there in the middle of the night, is a local who is either employed or, remember we're dealing with slavery in the Roman Empire, either employed or owned or has some connection with the high priest and his family. They are all local Judeans. Anybody who is in there at this time of night is a local. And we got this guy that we can't identify. No one knows who he is. No one knows why he's here. And he's got a Galilean accent. And the more he's doubling down on saying, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him, y'all hear me? And all he's doing is revealing who he is. He's in a panic. And those that stood by who have been listening, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 59, it says it was a man, could have been a servant or a soldier, various curious spectators. In John chapter 18 and verse 26, a relative of the guy whose ear Peter had cut off is looking at him and he says, weren't you there in the garden? This was a guy who saw Peter in the garden doing this. Aren't you that guy with the sword? Oh, it wasn't me. Your speech betrays you. Now, why else would a Galilean be in the palace of the high priest in the middle of the night when we have just arrested Jesus? And therefore, common sense conclusion, this guy must be one of the followers of Jesus and very likely one of his intimate disciples. Verse 71. He began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man or of whom he speak. Now, cursing, this doesn't mean he's using foul language. When we talk about swearing, he's taking an oath. I swear to God, I don't know this man. By the way, that is taking the name of the Lord in vain. He is lying. He's using God's name to defend his lie. And he is heated and he's doubling down and he's doing a lot of talking and being very, very insistent and very loud, and everybody in the courtyard is watching him. Because when we panic, we do stupid and silly things. Sin, mark this down, sin makes us stupid. It does. People do, Christians do, the stupidest things and say the most outrageous things to defend their sin, to justify themselves. He's basically saying, may God strike me dead and damn me to hell if I am not speaking the truth. Calling God as a witness. Now, I understand God is always our witness. And while he's doing this, while he's doing all this talking, because Peter can't shut his mouth, which we know that from the past, it says the second time the cock crowed. And the indication is there in the original language is while he's talking, the rooster crows. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, that before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. It says, and when he thought thereon, he wept. Now let's work this around a little bit. If you have a modern translation, newer translation, it'll give you a slightly different, because the wording here is very awkward in the original language. The idea here is that while Peter is doubling down, while Peter is insisting, I swear to God, I don't know this guy, while he's in the middle of his speaking, a rooster crows. And here's Peter. And while he's in the middle of this, then it comes to mind. First time, in one ear and out the other. This time, while he's in the middle of his insistent swearing to God, it clicks. And it catches him in the middle of what he's saying. While he yet spake, it says in Luke chapter 22 and verse 60. And then something else happens. Not only does the rooster crow, and all of a sudden it clicks with Peter that he has done the very thing that he was so insistent that he would never do. In Luke 22 and verse 61, at this instant, it says, while he yet spake, it says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. It may have been as far as for me as to the far wall on the back of the fellowship, of the auditorium, the lobby. But across that distance, hundreds of people here, eye contact is made. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. No words were needed. No words were exchanged. All that needed to be done was done. Peter had spoken, and so had the rooster. And that's all that was needed. Sometimes God uses very mundane things to get our attention. Peter remembered. He remembered Jesus' prophecy. Peter remembered his own self-confidence. He remembered that Jesus said that it would happen. That it would happen before the rooster would crow. That very night, in spite of your insistence, it will happen. Our failures come when we don't expect them. When we think that we have gained the victory, that's when you need to watch out. When things are going fantastically in your spiritual life, when this is wonderful, expect to be hit with something. When you've had a great victory, expect to be hit with something. when things are going wonderfully, you've shared the gospel with somebody, somebody got saved, you've had a spiritual victory in your life, you were struggling with something, and God gave you some great help over this, expect to get hit again. And maybe from something totally unexpected, something totally different. But anticipate it, it's going to happen. It says, and when he thought thereon, he wept. It isn't just, then you saw the tear run out of the corner of his eye. The idea here is that he's sobbing uncontrollably. Failure. I was blinded by my pride. I was blinded by my sin. And all of a sudden, God turns the lights on and I see it. And in his mind, he's thinking, well, what have I done? What have I done? I have no excuse. What do I do? There is great grief. There is shame. There's an overwhelming sense of his own wretchedness. And this weeping is in the perfect tense, which conveys the idea that this is an ongoing weeping that's going on. Now, by the way, the true Peter, the Peter that we will see in the book of Acts, is the Peter that is weeping. In the Gospels, we see a lot of pride, a lot of outspokenness, a lot of self-justification. But here there is no justification for a sin, no excuses. And this is not simple remorse. That's what we had with Judas. There is a recognition of his failure. There's a recognition of his sin. There is a brokenness with Peter. And most of us, let me change that, all of us need this experience. I need to come to the end of myself before I'll come to the Savior. I need to come to the end of myself and recognize that I can't do it. It doesn't matter how good I thought I was, how hard I thought I was trying, that I thought, and everybody thought I was good. I need to come to the end of myself before I will come to the Savior. And we need to recognize that the greatest gift that God gives us is not life in this life. It's the forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. God delivers us from the bondage of sin. He brings about reconciliation to himself. And Peter will have that. Our Lord said that to him earlier on. He says in verse 28, going back to the Last Supper, he says, but after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. And then we have the conversation, the one-on-one that Peter has with Jesus beside the Sea of Galilee in there in John chapter 21. Reconciliation. Victory over death. Heaven awaits us if we've trusted Christ as Savior. 30 years later, Peter would write in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Peter spoke from experience. This is Peter, the apostle. But he speaks from experience, the same thing that you and I. Paul would say, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. It doesn't matter who you are, we all wrestle with the same things. We find ourselves too often in Peter's situation where we have sinned against the Lord. And sometimes we double down and we make things worse. We justify ourselves. We make excuses. It's when we come to the end of ourselves that forgiveness is available. Peter recognizes that. And when he thought thereon, he wept. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And whether you know Christ or not, that is what we need. If I don't know Christ as my Savior, I need to have my sins forgiven that I can have a right relationship with my Creator. And if I am a believer, if I've trusted Christ, but sin has intervened, I need to get right with God. I'm still his child, but I don't have a right relationship. The fellowship is broken. And that can be restored as well. I need to confess my sins, get right with God. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of such a man who went on to do amazing things, empowered by yourself. And Father, it doesn't matter what our past is. It doesn't matter how horribly we have bungled things. There is forgiveness with you. There is restoration. There is reconciliation. But Father, you don't make deals and you don't accept excuses. Before forgiveness comes brokenness. And Lord, if there's somebody here today, they've never trusted Christ, may today be that day of salvation. May they recognize that they are a sinner in need of forgiveness. And Father, if there's somebody here who's a child of yours, but they're not walking in fellowship, they've allowed sin to intervene, Father, may they get right with you, confessing their sin and being restored to that place of fellowship as your child. Father, accomplish a work in our hearts and lives, Father, that we might leave this place honoring and glorifying you, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.